If you have your copy of God's Word, please grab that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know, church, pride is a problem. Pride's a problem. Andrew Murray says this in his book, Humility. He says this. He says, "Let us at the very commencement of our meditations admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride." Pride is dangerous. It destroys marriages. It ruins business, partnerships. It's because of pride that friendships fail. Churches are destroyed because of pride. And it's funny because wouldn't we say we all hate pride, don't we? We hate pride. And yet we all portray it. Watch this video.
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. Me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, right, me. I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Well, didn't mean to waste everybody's time telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with tales of adventure. My story ain't nothing. Maybe it wasn't, because I made the mistake of trying to tell a story about having only two wisdom teeth pulled, and I learned a lesson. Don't ever try to tell a two wisdom tooth story, because you ain't going nowhere. The four wisdom teeth people are going to parachute in and cut you off at the pass. Halt! Halt with your two wisdom tooth tail! You will never complete one, trust me. I'm trying to tell my story. You know, I had some wisdom teeth pulled. I had four pulled. Oh, okay. No, five. No, nine. I had nine wisdom teeth pulled. All of mine were impacted. They were all coming upside down. The roots were wrapped around my tongue, coming out my nose. They were tusks. I was a warthog. No anesthesia. They pulled them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob that afternoon. Pin the blue ribbon upon his chest. That knocks the socks off of my wisdom tooth tail. Why do people need to top other people? I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Okay, yeah, you, me, you see the difference? You see that? Now I do. What is it about the human condition? People get something out of that. That's why I have a social fantasy. I wish I was one of the 12 astronauts who have been on our moon. They must love knowing they can beat anybody's story whenever they want. They can sit back quietly at a dinner party while some other person, some me monster, is doing his thing and let him go. Let him run with the line while you be quiet. Oh, really? No. Let him have his moment. Yeah, I'm a big traveler. I have my business. I got my own global enterprise. I got to check. And, you know, driving in the Autobahn because I keep a fleet of sports cars over in Zurich. And I get a Swiss account that I want to check. Mount Kilimanjaro expedition. Might have to cancel that. You know, runway's an aspirin a lot shorter the first time you go in there. You know, you've got that Pacific Rim company. I'm going to try to take that over. And global enterprise. I walked on the moon. Oh. Well, you have the floor, Moonwalker. You know, you mentioned driving on the Autobahn. That reminded me. Once I was driving in the Sea of Tranquility. In my lunar rover. And I, too, was worried about our speed till I remembered, wait, we're the only ones on the moon.
You know, we laugh at that because it's silly, it's funny, but that's us. That's all of us. Humanity, all of humanity struggles with pride. You know, think about how pride manifests itself through rivalry, right? That feeling of superiority, right? I'm better than you. Where rivalry comes from. And how about conceit? The thought that we are the greatest. And our opinions matter. And we're the authority on everything, right? It manifests itself in self-interest. This egocentric idea that I deserve the best and am the best. And we struggle with pride on a daily basis. So we are me monsters. And the problem with pride is it fractures friendships, it will rupture relationships because it undermines unity. That's what we have to understand this morning. Pride fractures friendships, it ruptures relationships because it undermines unity. If you're new here, we've been walking through Philippians verse by verse, and we established that the theme of Philippians is living a vertical life. And a vertical life is a life that is consumed with God's glory and lives for God's glory. And there is no doubt that this church, the church at Philippi, they desired to live vertically. They loved Christ, and they wanted God's fame to go forward. However, in their desire to see God's glory go forward, disunity crept into this church. And when Epaphroditus visited Paul, he told Paul how rivalry and division and selfishness had come into this church. And it's beginning, it's so bad that it's beginning to create disorder and it's beginning to create chaos, as pride always does, right? I mean, look over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Look at Philippians 4, 2. We're going to fast forward a little bit because this is what Paul writes. I'm getting some bad feedback here. If we can adjust that, please. Paul writes this. He says, I entreat Edna and I entreat Sydney. And what does he say? To what? What's the next phrase? So important. To agree in the Lord. You know, there's so much chaos taking place in this church that what Paul has to do is he has to, you know, call out two people individually. That's not good, right? That's not good. And the reason he calls them out is because their disunity was creating great danger. You see, disunity hinders forward gospel progress. We got to understand that. Disunity hinders forward gospel progress. And of course, this is concerning to Paul because his life is about what? His life is about the mission. I mean, he is all about making disciples. He is about God's fame going forward, and he has great concern because disunity hinders all that. No church can go forward with that mission right there if there's disunity within the body. So in chapter 2, Paul issues a second command, and he tells us that if we want to live vertically, we must pursue unity through humility. So this morning, if you remember one thing, that's the big idea. A vertical life pursues unity through humility. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We'll go through verse 4. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Disunity is a potential danger for every church. And the reason I say that, listen, you would not believe this. The reason I say it's a potential danger for every church, because in every one of Paul's letters to New Testament churches, every single one of his letters, he addresses the subject of unity. I'll give you some verses. We're not going to look at them today, but if you don't believe me, here they are. Romans 15, 5 through 7, talks about unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10. 2 Corinthians 13:11, Galatians 5:26, Ephesians 4:1 through 6, Colossians 3:12 through 15, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 to 10, and 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Every single one of his letters, he addresses this topic right here. William Barclay, a commentator, says this: the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There is a sense in which that is the danger of, get this, every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other. The me monster comes in. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. Isn't that something right there? Church, this is telling, because if we desire to be a vertical church, we must beware of the me monster, and we must pursue unity through humility. And first, if you desire to pursue unity through humility, first thing you must do is you must remember what Christ has done for you. Look at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Really important, the first thing Paul does is he draws us back to Christ, right? First thing, he says, in Christ. That's a significant statement right there. In verse 1, Paul is saying that there are four benefits from our relationship with Christ. If you're in Christ, there are four benefits that should motivate you for unity. And the first benefit that should be a motivator for unity is that you have the friend. You have the friend. He says, any encouragement in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have encouragement. Now think, just for a moment, think of a close friend. Think of maybe your closest friend. Why is that person your closest friend? I would imagine that probably because you know that when you're going through a time of difficulty, you can pick up that phone, you can shoot them a text message, and they're going to provide the encouragement that you need in that moment. That word encouragement, it's an interesting word, because really what encouragement is it's just the idea of coming alongside and giving assistance in the way of comfort. It's just, hey, I'm just going to come alongside you. It's really, this is the kind of assistance that's evidenced by the Good Samaritan. Remember, is it Luke 12, the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan? What did the Samaritan do? He went above and beyond. Remember the situation? There's racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? And here's this Good Samaritan. He sees this Jewish guy. He sees that he's in need, right? And what does he do? I mean, he comes alongside him. He helps heal the wounds. He offers him a place to stay. He says to the innkeeper, here's the money, and just, you know, whatever he doesn't have, I'll come back and I'll provide. I mean, here's this Jewish man, the Good Samaritan. The Jewish man needs assistance, and the Samaritan provides that in the time of need. I bring that story up because that is really what Paul's talking about here. He's wanting us to remember that now that we are in Christ, he's saying, you have encouragement. You have that assistance. Because you are in Christ, you have encouragement, no matter how difficult our life may be. Because life is hard, right? We've seen that this week. Maybe right now you have a difficulty in your marriage. Maybe there's a difficulty in your work relationship. Maybe Maybe there's sickness in your family. Maybe someone is terminally ill. I don't know what that is, but the pain's real. And because of Christ, because you're in Christ, you have encouragement. You have assistance. You have someone who's going to come alongside of you and heal you. You have the greatest of all Samaritans. You have Christ. And now, because we have Christ, Paul is saying, because you have a friend, because you have Christ, because you are now united with him, okay? Out of gratitude for what he has offered to you, you should seek to be that to other people. There should be no disunity. Out of gratitude for, hey, Christ has, you know, set aside the barrier, just like the Samaritan did, right? And we've been united with him. And now out of gratitude for what Christ has done with us, we ought to pursue that same thing. We're going to be united with each other. That's the first motivator. The second benefit from our relationship with Christ that should motivate unity, Paul writes, any comfort from love. The second motivator is this: you are loved. I mean, that is awesome, church. You're loved. You know, it's so funny. I remember one time, Jane will probably laugh at me for this, but I remember one time these people come to me for marriage counseling. I've done a little bit of marriage counseling, and they are just, you know, it's one of these. And it wasn't the first time I'd met with them, and it was kind of like, what do I do? Like, I've given you everything I can give you. I'm tapped. I don't know what to say to you. So I'm meeting with them, and very upset with each other. I'm like, Lord, what do I do here? So I'm like, all right, guys, this is what I want you to do. I want you right now, here's a piece of paper, here's a pen, here you go. I want you guys to write out 10, I want you to write out 10 things that you appreciate about your spouse. And I mean, they came in, I mean, they were going at it. I'm like, write down 10 things that you appreciate about your spouse. And as you're doing that, I'm just going to respond to a few emails and get a few things done. You know, take your time. And they're just looking at me like, for real? Like, we set up a time to meet with you for this? Like, that's what you're going to give us? And I just kind of did my thing, and I just waited, and about 25 minutes later, they realized I was serious, and they're like, all right, we're done. But I forced them to do something. I forced them to recall the loving acts, and they soon began to realize that their spouse wasn't as bad as they had thought, and it began to, at some level, unite their hearts. And when Paul writes comfort from love, he wants us to meditate upon God's love in relation to the gospel. His desire is for us to ponder God's amazing love in salvation specifically. I mean, he's saying, think about this, for God so loved the world. Think about that thought. Like, don't just, like, Sunday school that thought. Like, think, meditate upon this thought. Like, for God, creator, eternal, omnipotent, for God, and we could keep going, for God so loved the world. What's the world? I mean, we just talked about it already this morning. I mean, the world is filled with iniquity. We are at that point, and we'll get to it in Philippians, where we are now choosing to call what is righteous as sin and what is sin as right, right? Isn't that the world? And yet, for God so loved that world. Wow. The holy God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, he has poured his love upon us. People who mocked him and rejected him. And in verse 1, Paul reminds us of this love, hoping that we will in turn demonstrate that same love toward our brothers and sisters who sin against us. So today, if you are in conflict with a fellow Christian, because that's not uncommon, right? Let me say this. There's no enduring relationship without forgiveness. We are going to sin against each other. There is no enduring relationship without forgiveness. If you choose not to forgive, you will lose relationships every time. Okay? No enduring relationship without forgiveness. And Paul reminds us of God's love towards sinners, hoping that we will in turn demonstrate that same love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ who sin against us. He's saying this love that God has for you, the ability to overlook the sin and pour out the love, that is what you must have with others. You need to start dwelling upon that love. It will motivate you. You dwell on that, it'll motivate you to love others. I don't deserve God's love. And yet he gives it to me. And so whatever that, when this is going on, they may not, in our eyes, deserve our love in that moment, but we pour out that love because that's what God has done for us. And when you do that, it results in unity. We're willing to overlook the sin. A third benefit of our relationship with Christ, not only do you have a friend, not only are you loved, but you have a helper. Paul writes, any participation in the Spirit. We sang about it this morning a little bit, but do you ever stop and think about the power that resides within you because of the Holy Spirit? Like, that is like crazy to think about. The same power that rose Christ from the dead resides in you this morning. The third person of the Trinity. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And John 14, 26 says he serves as our helper. I mean, think about, and there are so many ways that the Holy Spirit serves, but just think about that one thought for a second. He serves as our helper. He helps us do what? He helps us in our prayers when we don't know how to pray because life is just so overwhelming and we don't know what to do, and the helper is there to help us in our prayers. He guides us in life. He gives us the wisdom that we need. He teaches us about who Christ is, and he illuminates Scripture to us so that we can understand God's word and live righteously. He abides and he empowers and he encourages us. He's our great helper so that we can walk in the Spirit. And the point that Paul is trying to make is that every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. There's this mutual sharing of partnership. If you are a believer, I'm a believer, we have this mutual partnership. We both have the Holy Spirit. And this mutual sharing, Paul is saying, it ought to prompt unity within the body. We're partners. And because the Spirit has united us to each other, we ought to act in a spirit that always displays that unity. Well, a fourth motivator. You have a gift. You have a gift. Remember what Christ has done for you. What has he done? Well, I have a friend in Jesus. I am loved by God. I have the Holy Spirit to help me. And I'm going to remember this too. I have a gift. What is that gift? Paul writes, since there is affection and sympathy, there ought to be unity. As the Holy Spirit works in our life, one of the first things the Holy Spirit produces is affection. A concern and a love for other members within the church body. And that's one of the coolest things about being a child of God, the bond and the love that the church body has for each other. I remember one time, Miriam and I, we went away, this is like pre-kids when you could do this kind of stuff, but we went to Mexico for like 7 days, and it's pre-kids, so over 10 years ago. Wow, we need to get away, darling. But we're in Mexico. And we're in Mexico, and you know how it is. You're in this foreign country. You don't know anybody. You know, you're to relax anyway. I don't really want to know anybody. But we meet this other couple, and they happen to know Christ. They're a Christian couple. And we didn't know them, obviously. But immediately, there's that bond, right? And it's like, man, we can't help but want to talk to these people. We want to hang out with them. Like, we want to get away from everybody else. But now that we're in this place, we don't know people, but now we know someone, there's that instant bond. There's that love. And that's from the Spirit. That word sympathy that Paul writes says there's any affection and sympathy. That's actually, it could be translated mercy. And Paul, he's reminding us of this second gift. It's the gift of Christ's goodness in that he has demonstrated the sympathy of mercy to us. There is no hell. I mean, that's amazing. We have received God's mercy. There's nothing good that we have done to deserve God's mercy. But he is demonstrating mercy. He is withholding his anger from being poured out upon us. In church, because of Christ, we have a friend, we are loved, we have a helper, we have received the gift of love and mercy. And in all of that, that should produce humility. We did not earn his love. We did not earn his favor. We did not earn his friendship. We do not deserve any of it. It's all because of his humility in going to the cross and offering himself up for us. He was the humble one. I mean, we come into this world, there are none righteous, no, not one, none who seek after God. Like, there is no bent toward Jesus. We were at war with him, and he chose to humbly unite with us. He pursued unity through humility. He united with us by coming alongside us as a friend, pouring out his love, partnering as a helper, lavishing mercy and grace. And the reason he did this is because, don't forget, he wanted to live vertically. He was all about the Father's glory. That's why he did it. It's not because of us. He doesn't need us. He did it because he lived vertically. He was all about the Father's glory. In church, what Christ has done should motivate us. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can unite with us, we should follow that example and live vertically by pursuing unity through humility. So this week, really practically, when tension rises in a relationship, maybe it's someone within the church, maybe it's in the home, maybe it's in the workplace. When tension rises because you've been sinned against, follow Christ's example, pursue unity through humility. Be a friend, come alongside them, encourage them, demonstrate love even when you're sinned against. Be a helper and give mercy. That's what Paul's saying. When you do that, your hearts will be united. I mean, how can you keep doing this when you're demonstrating that? Unity will result. Well, vertical churches are filled with vertical people who pursue unity through humility. And if you desire to pursue unity through humility, second, you must remember what Christ expects of you. What does Christ expect of you this morning? Look at what Paul writes. He's saying, remember, since you're in Christ, look at verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I love how he starts it. He says, complete my joy. Paul's getting like really personal. He's making a strong personal appeal. He's like, hey, guys, listen, I want you to do something for me. You know, we do that with our kids, right? You can really make daddy happy by raking those leaves, right? You know? I've got a lot of leaves falling at my house. Those stupid pin oaks, too. They're so tiny. Can't get at them. Ruins your grass. Oh. But you want to make me happy? Get out there and rake, right? And Paul, you know, he was a mentor to these people. He was their spiritual father. It's because he lived a missional life that they came to Christ, right? And he's like, hey, as your spiritual dad, if you want to make me happy, if you want to bring me joy, here's the first thing you got to do. Seek the same goal. Seek the same goal. When he writes, be of the same mind, he's not saying that we have to think the same, okay? So when it comes to the church, because he's writing in the context of the church, our convictions and our decisions and our conclusions, they don't all need to be the same, all right? We don't need to have the same opinion on everything, okay? We don't. Contrary to what some people teach, Christians, we're not required to think alike and dress alike and act the same. There's a sharp contrast between unity and uniformity. Big difference. Sharp contrast. Think about the military. Everybody looks the same. They're dressed the same. The shirts are tucked in. The shoes are shined. I mean, everybody looks the same, but there's not unity there. Unity comes from within. It's an inner heart attitude. Uniformity, on the other hand, comes from without. It's this forced product of external pressure. You're going to do this. You're going to dress this way. You're going to do, right? And when Paul writes that a church is united when they are of the same mind, he's saying that there's this common goal that we have. Don't miss it. Don't focus on the externals. We have this inner heart thing going on, and we have this common goal. There's a genuine agreement, and the genuine agreement that Christians should have, it's really simple. It's like we just want to glorify God. That's our goal. We all come to that place because of the gospel. We're all coming from the same place, right? We're all coming from the same spot. We go back to the gospel. And why has Christ saved us? Yeah, we are thankful for the mercy. We are thankful for the grace, but that's not why he saved us. He saved us for the Father's glory. That's why we have been saved. We have been saved to be worshipers. That's it. And so if that is why he has saved us, if that is why he has rescued us, our goal must be to do that. We're going to worship. We're going to proclaim. We're going to bring glory to God. So at Harvest Bible Chapel, we want to be a church that seeks the same goal. We're just all about glorifying God. Really simple. Hey, what do we do? Well, all right, this church is about God's glory. That's it. That's it. Our goal, right there, we want to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. And that's where we come together, church. We come together at the gospel. We're going to be different. We're going to be different. And that's okay. Because our unity is in that. That is what we're like-minded about. Matthew 28, right? Go and make disciples of the nations. You know, we're going to be united when we have the same goal. When we have the same goal, personal preferences don't divide. You know, this week, it's so funny because it's funny how the way the Lord works sometimes. I'm on this email list by a guy named Tom Rainer. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's kind of like a pastor to pastors in many ways. And he sent out 25 silly things that church members fight over. And so I narrowed it to 10, and man, it was hard. I'm like, Miriam, you got to give me some help here. Because they are silly. So I'm going to give you a few. All right? Silly things church members fight over. They fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Okay? Should we buy a cemetery? We get the playground. And there's this huge church split over it. Number two. This is great right here. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. So they got in this fight in the parking lot. I mean, they should have sold tickets for the cemetery or the playground there. You know, hey, come on, we're going to watch two deacons fight, MMA style, you know? Here's a good one, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Which picture of Jesus? That's worth fighting over, isn't it? Oh, yeah, yeah. Let's divide the church over that, yep. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. And just so you guys know, I vote for shoes, shirt, and pants. Just so you know, okay? So we're clear on that. But there was a dispute over whether or not the guy should have his shoes on. A big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents, and someone finally gave them a dime to settle the matter. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. I mean, we can fight over anything, can't we? I mean, this is the body of Christ. This one's cute. I got to share this one. There's an argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church potlucks. I guess it's okay if you bring angel food cake with it, you know? A church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server. It looked too much like liquor. You can laugh at that because, you know, that would just drive me crazy. A dispute, here's a good one, a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. So I thought the devil was red, so that's why our Harvest Kids tees aren't red. We went with black, but maybe we screwed that up. We need to rethink that. You're wearing a black shirt right now. Man, we got to rethink that one. But I mean, all this stuff, it's silly, but churches divide over this. I mean, there is no common goal. When you're fighting over that stuff, like, you lost sight of the mission. And a vertical life pursues unity through humility by remembering what Christ expects of us. We must seek the same goal, and we must strive to love others. And that's what these churches aren't doing. They're not striving. We don't have the same goal, and we're certainly not trying to love others. Paul writes, having the same love. That word love is agape. It's a love of the will. Love, I'm choosing to love. It's not based upon preference. It's not based upon attraction. In church, listen, if we desire unity, we must love others the same way that we've been loved by Christ. It's sacrificial and it's equal. No matter what the cost, no matter who the person, we are to love sacrificially and we are to love equally. Now, let's just be real with each other here, okay? I mean, this is a struggle because people aren't equally attractive. Don't fool yourself and think, oh, yeah, that's easy. Yeah, I'm going to love people sacrificially and equally. I mean, this is a work of the Spirit. You cannot do this on your own because people aren't equally attractive. Plain and simple, some people are just difficult to love. People can be really selfish. They can be bitter, unwilling to forgive. They can be liars. They can be mean. Maybe they've wronged you or hurt you by attacking your character or saying hateful things. And that's hard to love that person. That's hard. However, we must demonstrate that same love that Christ has given to us. I mean, we've done all that to Christ right there. And Christ agapes us. And he loves us sacrificially. And he loves us equally. There should be no variation on how we have been loved by Christ and how we ought to love others. No variation. The love that Christ has poured out toward us, we must pour out toward others. We have complete acceptance, right? How can we worship here this morning? Because we have acceptance before a holy God. He is not holding anything against us. There is, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen? No condemnation. We are accepted this morning before the holy God, nothing held against us, and that is the love we must extend to others. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to agape you. And that's not easy. But here's the trick right here. Here's the catch. It's not a trick. I had a few tricks up my sleeve yesterday. I'll tell you about them later. Here's the catch. When you pour your life into someone, okay? When you pour your life into someone, when there's great sacrifice on your part, and that might be time, that might be money, but when there's great sacrifice, the bond that you have with that person that you're sacrificing for becomes good, great, incredibly great, becomes strong. And whether you like it or not, they become the person that you're just kind of watching out for all the time. There's that inseparable unity, like you're just kind of latched on. You see, agape love, love of the will that's not based upon preference or attraction. There's a bonding element, but the only way you can do that, the only way you can pour into people who choose to sin against you, because that's what we're talking about. We're a church, we're going to sin against each other. It's going to happen. People in this church are going to sin against you. And I don't want that to happen, but I'm like, we are sinners. Someone walking in this today to the service, they're like, you have room for one more sinner? Thank you for saying that. We are sinners, church. You're going to be sinned against. So what are you going to do when you respond to that? Are you going to sin back? Or are you going to choose to love? And that's the hard part. But when you choose to love, there's this bonding element, and it creates that unity. So a vertical life pursues unity through humility by remembering what Christ expects of us. First, we must seek the same goal. We must strive to love others. Third, we must stand together in purpose. Stand together in purpose. It says, being in full accord and of one mind. Full accord. United in spirit. Deep bond. Bound together at the core. It's the idea of a soulmate. That's what it's talking about there. Your soulmates. Now our cultural view of soulmates is like, you know, I like Justin Bieber's new album. So, we're soulmates, man. And not only do you like Bieber's album, I like his Bieber's album, but we both like the beach, right? And we both like coffee. And we both like whatever, right? And so, man, we are soulmates. You're my best friend. My bestie. You're bound together at the core, right? Well, Paul's view of a soulmate is that you will be connected in Christ. That's a soulmate. Soulmate is when I have nothing in common with you. I don't even know you. I'm in Mexico, and you're from, like, the Midwest. I know nothing about you, but I'm bound to you. That's a soulmate because it's based upon Christ. It goes way deeper than anything else. Our unity is in Christ. Well, in verses 1 through 4, Paul reminds us that a vertical life pursues unity through humility. By third, remember what Christ has modeled to you. Remember what Christ has modeled to you. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word, the word selfish ambition could be defined as looking out for one's own interests regardless of the consequences of another. That's selfish ambition. Conceit refers to our assessment of ourself. Conceit is when we value our opinions more highly than we ought, and we promote our opinions because we value them too highly, way too highly. And in verse 4, Paul goes on to write that we're not to be concerned. He says, do nothing. Do nothing about your self-interest. It's not about you. Beware of the me monster. A vertical life is like, beware of the me monster. When Christ went to the cross, he modeled perfectly what Paul is calling us to do. There were no self-interests. We're going to see that when we get to verse 5. I mean, Paul's just kind of introducing Christ here. I mean, there were no self-interests, church. His interest was living for the Father's glory. He wanted to meet the debt that we couldn't pay. It wasn't about him. And if Christ had a self-interest, he would not have come to die for sinners, but instead he emptied himself. You see, humility is about not what I can get. It's about emptying myself into others. The people that sinned against me, right? If I'm going to pattern my life after Christ, I'm going to pour myself into them. I'm going to empty myself. I mean, think about, you know, this. It's kind of dangerous, but like, okay, here's a little illustration. This is what you are to do right there. Empty yourself. That'll dry. But empty yourself. That wasn't even planned, but it's a picture. That's what we're, nothing left. You pour, and you pour, and you pour. That's what we're called to do. But so often, what do? We live selfishly rather than selflessly. This week, we celebrated Veterans Day. If you're a veteran here today, raise your hand because we are thankful for you. A few people raised their hands. We are grateful. But this week, I read about a guy named Ross McGinnis. Ross McGinnis, 6 foot tall, 136 pounds. Few people matched his inner strength, though. Strong wind would blow him over, but man, he had inner strength like no other. He saved the lives of 4 soldiers while he gave up his life in the process. He was in Baghdad. An insurgent tossed a grenade that flew past him, and it lodged near the radio mount of the truck that he was traveling in. His first platoon sergeant speaks of Ross McGinnis' heroic effort in an interview, and he says, McGinnis yelled grenade. It's in the truck. Thomas says, I looked out of the corner of my eye as I was crouching down and I saw him pin it down. He had time to jump out of the truck and he chose not to. And when it comes to the church members and pastors can learn a lot from that soldier right there. He understood what it means to count others more significant than self. When you count others more significant than yourself, you will have a low view of self and you will have a high view of others, and you will even get to the point where you will offer up your life. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. And when it comes to living vertically in the church, we must seek to eliminate selfish desires and sacrificially elevate the desires of others. In life, this week, when you're at work, in church, when you're serving along other people, in your neighborhood, there will be people that you struggle to accept. There will be people that you struggle to love. There will be people that you struggle to serve until you learn to count others more significant than yourself. It's the whole idea of eliminate self and elevate others. That's how I think of it. Eliminate, elevate, eliminate, elevate, eliminate, elevate, eliminate, Matt, elevate others. Eliminate, Matt, elevate others. So questions to consider as you seek to count others more significant than yourself. There they are. Do I listen with an open mind? Do I serve with an open heart? Am I quick to forgive? And am I the better friend? When I say, am I the better friend, are you the friend that's making deposits or are you looking for withdrawals? You know, we began our time hearing about the me monster. And sadly, me monsters, they reside in almost every church and they're characterized by selfish ambition and conceit. The me monster is what our adversary uses to destroy God's church. The Apostle Peter says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our adversary wants to destroy this church. Don't think for a minute, because we're only 7 weeks old and we don't have much, right? But he's ready to destroy this church. And it's only a matter of time before the me monster shows up in Harvest Bible Chapel High Point. And yeah, we're riding a wave right now. I'm just glad people show up every week. But the me monster's coming, church. It's coming. What are you going to do about it? You know, even these next few weeks, there's going to be a lot of ways that we can even think we can be critical. Man, that's who we chose to be our student ministry intern? Or that's who's going to be on student ministry staff? Or those are the small group leaders? Or why didn't I get asked to do? I mean, that's how we think, isn't it? That's where the me monster starts. We've got to guard against the me monster because God's at work and these are exciting times. And exciting times are opportune times for our adversary to sow disunity within the church. We must make it our goal to be a group of people that fight against the me monsters that wreak havoc. We must choose to live vertically and pursue unity through humility. Understand something. The strongest threat within this church, it's not doctrinal issues, in my opinion. The strongest threat is me. And it's you. Our personal preferences. Our pride. Pride is what destroys the church. And my prayer as that we will live vertically by pursuing unity through humility. Let's pray together. God, we come to you now thankful for your word, thankful for the instruction that it gives. And today's text is very different than what we've even been studying in many ways so far in Philippians, but it's a needed text because it's in every letter of Paul's, and it's very applicable to us as a church. God, we confess to you that we at times are selfish people. And God, we ask that we will not be those me monsters, that we will pattern our life after Christ, and that we will seek to live for your fame and your glory, and that we will even lay down our self-interest for others. Help us to be people who eliminate self and elevate others, because God, that when we have that mindset, we'll be able to accomplish our mission. And we want your name to spread in High Point. We want more worshipers. We want people to come to Jesus through this local church. We want your fame to go forward. So God, we ask for you to do a work. Help us to posture ourselves so that you can work in us and that your name may be boldly proclaimed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.